In verse 6 there of 1 Peter chapter 1, let's read that again, wherein you greatly rejoice in all of these blessings of God and in God himself. It talks about God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in him, though now for a season. And we know, we've experienced these seasons, haven't we? It's good to know that it's a season and not forever. If need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials. That's what that word is, trials. It's not that you're being tempted to do something bad. It's a trial. That's what that's talking about. The context would tell us that, even if we didn't have a Greek concordance. The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold. And so it's trials that we're talking about here. Heaviness through trials. But there's rejoicing even though there's heaviness. It doesn't say wherein you did greatly rejoice before this season came. But you greatly rejoiced though now, for a season, you're also heavy. But I like those words, those three words in the middle there, if need be. We would never say that, would we? We're just, you know, traipsing along through life and just stop one day and say, you know, I need to be tried today. I need to go through something how horrible. We would never say that, but God knows what we need. He knows what we need. If need be, it's necessary, according to him. Can we bow to that? And I mean that question, that's not just a rhetorical question. Answer that in your heart. Can we bow to that? Can we bow to him? We saw in our study in Revelation that when John was told to eat the little book in chapter 10, that it was going to be sweet, sweet as honey in his mouth, but it was going to cause his belly to be bitter. And that's part of our trial in this world, isn't it? Think about how much more acutely our Savior felt the heaviness of his trials because of his holy nature. And us having his nature, we don't feel it like he did, but we do more than this world does. That wherein Peter says we greatly rejoice is everything that was previously mentioned in those first five verses. All the blessings of the Father's electing grace, the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, the sprinkling, the application of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, to our souls. In a word, the completed work of our salvation as accomplished by the God of all grace through his Son. We do rejoice. And because it's necessary, we're in heaviness often. This may seem like a contradiction unless you're a believer. How can you rejoice and be heavy at the same time? You don't even have to think about that if you know the Lord. That's almost a daily thing, just in some degree or another. It may be a paradox, but it's a paradox among many when it comes to believers, isn't it? We're paradoxes in many ways. We're poor in spirit, and yet all things are ours in Christ. Paul said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. You think the world understands that? We're fully persuaded, like Paul, aren't you? I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And yet we constantly doubt. The Lord has to ask us, I'm sure often, like he did his disciples, how is it that you have no faith? How is that? And yet we are persuaded that he's able. we're both holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in the sight of God, and also we see every day more how evil we are, how wretched we are. As Simon describes here, we're happy. Believers are full of joy. We enjoy the things of this world, I believe, more than the world does because of Christ. Because we enjoy them in the right way, in the right sense, for the right reasons. But how we rejoice in the things of God, in the spiritual blessings, all of which are ours in Christ Jesus. The joy that we have in Christ doesn't exempt us from heaviness, though. But neither can the heaviness of the trials of this world that the Lord gives us because they're necessary, they can't take away our joy. Because our joy is not in things. Our joy is not in circumstances. Our joy is not in what the world calls everything's going well. Our joy is a person. And he said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Look at verse 8 in our text. Whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing on Christ, knowing him, though you've never seen him with your physical eyes, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We do, don't we? When the gospel is preached especially, but sometimes just throughout the day at a random time, we'll get to thinking about God and all of his mercies upon us and rejoice in him. Are we acquainted with this heaviness and this joy? Is this our experience? The word heaviness there is to make sorrowful, to affect with sadness, cause grief, to throw into sorrow. Our Savior was acquainted with grief. Every grief we feel, he felt, again, more acutely than we ever will or have. Hebrews 4:15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a blessing to think that when we are in heaviness, when we are going through a trial, we come to the throne of him who suffered in every way we have, yet without sin. None of it's alien or foreign to him. He understands. And that, you'd think that would kind of go without saying that the God-man understands. He's omniscient. But there's something more to it than that. He understands because he's omniscient, but really, you don't really know anything unless you've experienced it. God experienced what we do, yet without sin. What Paul is saying there is that when we come to the throne of grace, we're coming before one who became, in that sense, what we are. Not in the sense of sin, but became man. The man. The only difference between us and him in the experience of living as a human being is that he's the sinless one. And thank God for that. We're in heaviness, Peter said, and he was in heaviness. They came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And think about this. What caused his heaviness there in Gethsemane is what causes mine too. My sin. He was bearing the burden of my sin. And of course, our trials, the Lord uses them for our good. There wouldn't be any trials if there weren't sin. We're not going to be tried in glory. We're going to be like Christ then. He suffered for my sin all of his life. And then bore them in his death. His acquaintance with grief lies at my door. I introduced him to grief, in a sense. It pleased the Father to do so, but it was my guilt that caused it. My shame. It was the price of my redemption. The chastisement of my peace was upon him. But also, as we rejoice, our Savior rejoiced. Though he was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, he rejoiced. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. His joy was the redemption of his people. But in that, part of that and essential to that joy was doing the will of his Father. That was the will of his Father, that he come and redeem us from our sins by making his own soul the offering for our sins. What caused his joy is also what causes my joy. He died for me. When he endured the cross, it was for the joy that was set before him. That doesn't mean he enjoyed being on the cross. It means he did it. He counted the shame a small thing because of the joy of the result of it. He died for me. And nobody can take that away. That's what I rejoice in. Christ crucified. We're the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Nothing can eclipse that in this world. No trial is that heavy. And our heaviness comes in the form of trials. The word translated temptations here. Listen to the actual definition of this word. It's very, very informative. An experiment. That's the first thing it says about it's an experiment. Now think about that for a minute. An experiment, trial, proving. When you go through heavy times, it's an experiment. Now we know that God doesn't do experiments in the way we do to find out what's going to happen. He already knows what's going to happen. So it's not in that sense. It's not an experiment the way we use the word. He's not waiting to see the outcome. It's a manner of speaking that describes how God tries and exercises the faith that he gives. Religion speaks about man producing faith and exercising faith. Man doesn't do either one. Faith is the fruit of God's Spirit. Christ is the author and finisher of faith. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Only God can increase our faith, and only he can exercise our faith. And that's what he does. He takes it for a run, so to speak. It's all through the Word of God, Abraham and Isaac. That was a proving. It was an experiment, not to find out what was going to happen. God knew that. But to cause it to happen, to cause the result that was going to happen that God did know about. Job, Job was tried with some fire, wasn't he? Philip at the feeding of the 5,000. It says there that it was to prove him. To prove him. The word temptations. We'll turn to John 6. Let's look at that real quick. John 6, 6. I believe is where that is. Yeah, let's read the from verse 1. This is interesting. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him. That word prove right there is the verb form of the noun temptations in our text. Same word. So let's look at it back over there now. This he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. It wasn't an experiment to see for God, for the Lord, to find out what would happen. He knew what he was going to do. Now, why does God do that? Why does God do that? Why does he try us? Why does he put us through things to call? And it's him exercising our faith. It's causing us, if we have faith, we're going to need it, aren't we? We're going to need it in these trials. It's going to be exercised. Well, why does God do everything he does? Look at verse 7 back in our text. 1 Peter 1, 7. That the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory. That's why he does it. At the appearing of Jesus Christ. He does it for his glory. He does it for his glory. And you know what? Think about this. What is the ultimate for us? And that's what God is doing everything for his own glory. What's the ultimate for us? His glory. Remember when he said, I will that they which you've given me be with me where I am. You remember the next part? That they may behold my glory. That's the ultimate for you. God-given faith is always God-tried faith. We should not expect or want for it to be any different with us than with those who are given to us as examples in the Scripture. God doesn't try faith to see if it's strong enough. He knows all things, but he does it to make it strong. To make it stronger. Abraham, he said, was strong in faith. Remember in Hebrews 11? Strong in faith. Well, God tried Abraham's faith both before and after the occasion that's spoken of where he's described as being strong in faith. Why was he strong in faith? God tried that faith very, very strongly. But then even after it says he was strong in faith on the occasion of the birth of Isaac, God tried his faith after that too. It redounds to the glory of God. And that's what we want, as much not as much as he does, but like he does. We want him to be glorified. And this faith that God gives is said to be precious. It says the trial of your faith is precious, but it's because the faith itself is precious. More so than gold. It's precious to God because it honors and exalts and looks to and rests in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happened with Abraham. The Hebrews 11 says that Abraham went up that hill knowing that if he sacrificed his son, as God told him to do, he would be killing the one through which the Lord told him the promised Messiah would come. And yet he did it knowing this, that God would raise him from the dead if he ended up killing him. He'd raise him from the dead. Believing that God could raise him from the dead. God's word is trusted by faith, by those who are given faith, and the faith that's strong, like it says Abraham had, when it's tried, it's going to glorify Him. You see that? It's going to say, He's able. He's worthy. His word is true. It's going to trust in Christ and exalt Him. And God does everything He does for the glory of His Son. This faith is precious to Him. Because of that, the faith that He gives is precious to me because it's how He saved me. It's the means that God's given me whereby to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. It unites me to Christ, who is my all, my life, my salvation. Peter says the way that God tries faith is with fire. And it says, though it be with fire. And that doesn't mean it's always as fiery of a trial as at other times. Sometimes we go through things, but you know, sometimes what we might consider a smaller trial, we would consider going through some drastic life-changing event, a great trial. Sometimes it's just a little something in your heart that doesn't affect you physically at all, that you don't even know you failed. A trial you don't ever even know that you failed. We're tried all the time in different ways. And some of the hardest ones to endure are those ones on the inside, aren't they? But it's precious to God and to me. But tried by fire, you know, Job would have said amen to that. God tries faith by fire. Look what he went through. Abraham went through a little fire on Mount Moriah. Would you describe it that way if the Lord said, take your son, your only son whom you love, and sacrifice him to me? Saul of Tarsus, or Paul, as he's known as a believer in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28. We won't read that this morning. That's just a few of the trials that he went through in the flesh. But why would God do this to his children? What purpose does that serve? Well, when gold is purified, it's not that the gold is diminished in any way. It's just the opposite. The gold is made more precious. That's why the word precious is used here. It may appear less in volume. There'd be less mass there when gold is tried with fire. But there's not less gold. There's less impurity. There's less of the flesh. The flesh doesn't go away. But the Lord tries our faith. And the gold, when the gold is tried by fire, the illustration given in our text there, the gold itself is not diminished, but also it's more precious than it was before. Likewise, faith is not decreased by trial. The flesh is decreased in our trusting of it. Paul said we have no confidence in the flesh, and yet our flesh has confidence in the flesh. But as believers, we don't. And when our faith is tried, the faith of God's elect is more precious to God, being more and more reliant upon Him, more exalting of Him, the Lord Jesus. It's even more precious to us because the more clearly we see the Lord Jesus and the more fully we rest in Him, the more fully we trust in Him, the more glorious He is to us. And that's what happiness is. The faith itself is more precious than gold because it cannot be purchased with all the gold in the world. And he who has this gift from God, though having little or no gold, has everything. 1 Corinthians 3:21 and 22. All things. In our text, as I said, it seems to indicate that the trial itself is precious. The trial of your faith is precious too. And that's because, though perhaps painful and disruptive to your life, it worketh that which honors Him who gave it. It redounds to the glory of Him who gave it, the one who's worthy of all glory. Always remember these things about your trials in this life. Think about this for a season. We touched on that already, for a season. I'm glad it's for a season. 2 Corinthians 4:15, all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Just a little while. Worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I'm glad it's a season. And then those words we looked at also, if need be. Now, we may not see the necessity of the trials that we face, but God says they're necessary. Listen to 2 Corinthians 12:7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So remember those things. For a season, it's necessary for us. And thirdly, they redound to the glory of Christ, verse 7, the glory of the Savior. And that's what we want by His grace, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory. Verse 8 in our text, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see Him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, he's been talking about faith, and here he describes faith. He describes it this way, not seen. Not seen. Now you see him not. What is faith? Again, from Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Whom having not seen. Notice here he does not say we have faith in lieu of evidence. Faith is the evidence. We don't require physical evidence because we have spiritual evidence. Faith. Faith is supernatural. Faith is the gift of God. It is. There's nothing else like it. I've heard people illustrate you know, a child jumping into his father's arms in the dark, you know, the father saying, jump, jump, and he can't see, but he jumps because he trusts in his father. And I guess there's some place for an illustration like that. But faith is a supernatural gift of God. It's not like something like natural like that. It's not a leap in the dark. Faith is the reasonable response of the regenerate heart to God's revelation. When God says something, when He reveals something, we believe Him. We believe God. And that's not jumping in the dark. We know we can trust Him. We know that all things work together for good. So you can't really compare faith to anything natural because it's not natural. And there's nothing else like it. Though we don't see Him, it says we love Him and we rejoice in Him with joy unspeakable. Just as faith is the fruit of the Spirit, so is love. And that doesn't say fruits of the Spirit. We pointed that out every time. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of God's Spirit dwelling within us. And both of these characteristics are aspects of that fruit, the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. So where one is present, the other is of necessity present. If we do indeed believe, then we love. They're really the same thing. With some different qualities. They're two sides of the same coin. Where the Holy Spirit has come in regenerating, life-giving faith and Christ-revealing grace, when the Spirit shows us the things of Christ and turns the light on and we see Him and believe, this fruit is present, which is described in all of these various ways, three of which are mentioned in this verse. Love, faith, what's the other one? Joy. Joy, that's the fruit of the Spirit too. Peace and hope are also mentioned in the context in verses 2 and 3. This is the blessing of God on His people. If you have Christ, you have all of these characteristics. You rejoice in Him, you love Him, you believe Him, you trust Him. You have the peace which passeth all understanding, filling your heart. Not because you were born with them in the flesh, but because you're born of the Spirit. So do you have these things? That's the question. I've heard it preached, and I think I've preached it myself, that the evidence that we're saved is faith. And that's primarily true. Do you believe on the Son of God? But you remember what He asked Simon? Do you love Me? Well, did He forget about faith? Did He neglect to mention faith? It's the same thing. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Do you trust Him? Do you love Him? Do you have His peace in your heart? Do you rejoice in Him? Do you actually experience joy when the gospel's preached? If you have faith, you do. If you believe God, how can you not? How can you believe God when He says everything in this world works for your good and not be happy about that? If you're not happy about that, you have no idea who God is. There's just no way. You couldn't. Of course, there's going to be times, even though we know, that we're not going to be happy about anything because we do doubt still. We do go through seasons. Verse 9 of our text, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Salvation, the end of your faith, the purpose of your faith. The end result of your faith, given to you by God, is salvation. Not name it and claim it, fleshly, carnal, earthly gain. Religion has made faith a materialistic magic wand, you know, where you can wave it, and if you believe enough, you can have all the selfish desires of your heart satisfied. Believe and receive, they say, health and wealth. And it's all a bunch of lies. Faith has one object. One. The Lord Jesus Christ. And there's one end, one goal, one result to faith. And it's not you winning the lottery. It's the salvation of your soul. That's what it is. Salvation in, by, through, and because of Christ. Now we've seen in the context, in the first several verses of this chapter, these truths concerning salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. In verse 1, Peter introduces himself and describes whom he addresses. And then he addresses us in verse 2, beginning with one word, elect. Chosen, sovereignly chosen out of love by God in eternity. Second thing, salvation involves a separating, regenerating work by the Holy Spirit of God. Sanctified, set apart by the Spirit of God. We're born of water and of the Spirit. Thirdly, salvation is the application of the work of Christ to our souls. The fact that Christ died will not save me, but if he died for me, I'm saved. It is the death, it is Christ crucified who is my salvation. The sprinkling of that blood on my soul, pictured by the sprinkling upon the mercy seat of the blood, it signifies the application of the merits of Christ's effectual sin-atoning death to me personally. Fourthly, salvation is life. It's the imparting of a new nature, the nature of God. That word begotten in the text. Begotten. Born of God. You must be born of the Spirit of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Fifthly, salvation is a relationship with a person. The word inheritance in verse 4 speaks of this. And listen to that same thought in Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. Those who inherit, and that word inheritance is in our context there, those who inherit are the children. Only the children inherit. If you're a child of God, you're an heir of God. That's what Paul said in Romans 8. In verse 6, salvation is an eternal and continual work. Verse 5, we are kept. That's a beautiful word. Kept. If you know what a wretch you are, that word will be precious to you. Kept. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take it and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. The perseverance of the saints is of the Lord. We persevere because we're preserved by God. We're kept. If the power of God unto salvation is not exerted upon you today, you're a goner. It's not a past experience. It is an eternal work. Thank God that he which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it. In Philippians 1:6, he will finish it. And then that brings us right to number seven. Salvation's a finished work. Never forget that beautiful word in verse 5 either. Ready. All things are ready. Ready to be revealed. We're saved by God right now. But we don't even know yet how saved we are. It's going to have to be revealed to us, isn't it? Ready. All that's left is for it to be revealed in its fullness in the last time. It's already accomplished for you. It's already accomplished in you by Christ. The word ready in our text here is the same word our Lord Jesus Christ used in John 14:2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare. I go to make ready a place for you. So that's that word ready in our text. That's what it's saying. It's done. I go to make it ready. He went to the cross and made sure that one of these many mansions is yours. Now, if you can't rejoice in this salvation, then you just simply haven't experienced it. I haven't either. If we can't rejoice in that, we just don't believe God. Again, how do you believe Him regarding these things and not be happy about that? Many are unable to rejoice in a salvation that's wrought altogether by Christ without them. But can we? Is it all right with you that you're not getting any glory at all? Is that all right with you? By God's grace, I'm fine with that. I'm fine with that. He told those Pharisees, you will not come to me that you might have life. And that's why they hated him. They thought they were doing just fine on their own in this thing of salvation. They were establishing for themselves a righteousness before God. Coming to Christ is a renouncing of all of that. Everything I've ever done, am doing, and will do, would put me in hell if God counted it. But because Christ is my salvation, I'm plumb saved. And I'm, by His grace, I want Him to have all the glory. Amen. Let's bow.